Psalm 87 is one of the most interesting of the Psalms because it's about the city of God. But this is utterly remarkable when you consider that this is being written probably in the year about 900 BC. It's utterly remarkable. It's about the city of God. Actually, John Newton's great hymn, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God," will come from verse 3. "Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God." The basis for John Newton's great hymn. What's remarkable about this? Verse 4. This is what's remarkable. "I will record Rahab," that's also a word for Egypt, "and Babylon among those who know me." Now wait on a minute. Egypt and Babylon are God's great enemies. They are the enemies of Jerusalem. They're the enemies of Zion. And he says, "I will record Egypt and Babylon among those who know me." Then the Philistines with Tyre and Cush, Ethiopia probably, will be recorded among those who know me. Remarkable, stunning psalm, Psalm 87. It is really, really amazing. This is the Old Testament. This is 1,000 years before Christ. Now listen up. Psalm 87, verse 3. John Newton wrote a hymn called "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God." Any of you know that hymn? Came from this psalm. "Glorious things are said of you, O city of God. I will record Rahab," which is Egypt here, "and Babylon among those who know me." Hey, hang on a minute. Who Israel's great enemies? To the south, Egypt. To the east, Babylon. And he says, there'll be a day when I will say of Egypt and Babylon that they know me. If you go to Egypt, the Egyptian church, they have all these kind of verses marked in their Bibles. A favorite, hey, see, it says here that Egypt will know me. Okay, and then Philistia and Tyre on the coast and Cush, Ethiopia, will say, this one, they're looking at each other, and they're saying, this one was born in Zion. This one was born in Zion. This is remarkable. These are the pagans. These are God's enemies. And then verse 5, I'm going to give you another translation of verse 5. It's great how you have it in your Bible, but this is the better reading. Verse 5, Zion shall be called a mother in whom men of every race are born. Isn't that amazing? Zion shall be called a mother in whom men of every race are born. Now you see, we're 1,000 years before the cross, but at least David understood what the people of God were for. A little later on, Jonah, for instance, completely misunderstood, a couple of 100 years later on. But there were these great points when they absolutely understood that we are God's great key for blessing the nations. And yeah, Egypt, they might say they're our enemies, and Babylon may say that, and the Philistines may say that, but the day is coming when they will say, I was born in Zion. Okay? Now, where was I born? I was born in Zion. Okay, where were you born? You were born in Zion. Born in Zion. This is a remarkable, remarkable psalm, and it's seen here. And the Lord, verse 6, will write in the register of the peoples, the Lord will write in the register of the nations, this one, or that one, was born in Zion. This is a psalm of tremendous vision. And why it's interesting to, under Psalm 87 in your Bible, again, is that little notation. This was written by the sons of Korah. Korah led a rebellion against Moses. And here, probably I'm trying to do some calculations in my head, here we're about 300 years on, and his descendants are writing psalms. Isn't that great? Not only writing psalms, but writing psalms about our father didn't understand, okay, what Israel was all about. He thought it was for prestige, okay, and personal advantage, but we understand now. It's great. So have a look at those little notes. Psalm 88 is the saddest psalm of the whole 150. I'll just read a couple of things to give you the feel of it. Verse 3, my soul is full of trouble and my life draws near to the grave, metaphorically. Okay, it's quite clear. He's not dying, but he feels like that. Verse 4, I'm counted among those who go down to the pits. And counted is finished. When somebody's going down to the pit, it's over. It's finished. That's what it, I'm like a man without strength. I'm set apart with the dead. You can't get much more negative than that, can you? Can you write a more negative? I'm set apart with the dead. That's what he feels like the slain who lie in the grave. Verse 6, you have put me in the lowest pits. Who's the you? God, that's right. He's talking to God, okay? He's talking to God. You've put me in the lowest pit, in the depths of darkness, and your wrath lies heavily on me. Verse 8, you've taken me from my closest friends and made me repulsive to them. I'm confined and I can't escape. Verse 9, my eyes are dim with grief. I could go on. Verse 16, your wrath has swept over me and your terrors destroyed me. Verse 18, you've taken, this is the last verse, folks, you've taken my companions and loved, who's the you? God, you've taken my companions and loved ones from me, and darkness is my closest friend. Isn't that amazing? And that's where it ends. I can't think of any phrase that is more negative than that, can you? Darkness is my closest friend. This is remarkable. This is remarkable. You say, why is this in the Bible? Why is this in the Bible, Tim? That's right. You see, there are times, Tim's saying, this is a Holocaust prayer, is it not? It's time. Okay? You see, there are times, and this is what we've often... There's no bitterness in this psalm. You know, there's no kind of, God, you don't exist. And this is just the outpouring of grief. And there are times, you see, when we will go through a Holocaust. And we need something, an outpouring of grief. This is therapeutic. This is healthy. Because here's the interesting thing. Psalmist, if darkness is your closest friend, why are you talking to God? See, and here's the key. We can talk to God even when we feel like we're set apart with the dead. God's, like Job, become our enemy. And we feel that darkness is our closest friend. But there's a unique thing about the Psalms. So we'll talk to the darkness if that's your closest. No. He's got to talk to God. Got to talk to God. And this is the uniqueness of this literature. There's no hope. Usually the Psalms turn the corner at the end. Even the Psalms of imprecation, they turn the corner. This one stays right down there in the pit. This one doesn't come out of the darkness. But here we are, 3,000 years on, okay? And it's in Scripture. It's in Scripture because sometimes we will go there too. We will go there too. And there's, I would not have put this psalm in the Bible if I wrote it. Would you? A lot of things I leave out. But in the wisdom of God, it's there amazingly for us. Okay, Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is a long psalm, and it's all about David's kingdom. Okay, it goes on for 52 verses, and it ends book 3. Okay, you might be wondering, will we ever get out of book 3? Yes, we will. This ends it. You remember, every book ends with a doxology. And so if you look down into verse 52 of this psalm, it will end with a doxology. And so here we are, Psalm 89. Every book closes, as we've seen, with a doxology. And this will too. Praise be to the Lord forever. Amen and amen. After 52 verses on the kingdom of David. Now what I want you to see, just quickly, look in verse 3. You'll see that David's kingdom becomes a keyhole through which we can look down a corridor of 1,000 years to see the kingdom of Christ. This is the unique thing about David. And so, verse 3, you said, I've made a covenant with my chosen one, with David. Covenant will come in verse 3, verse 28, verse 34, and verse 39. Because we look at God's covenant with David, and what do we see through it? Okay, a new covenant is coming. Look in verse 4. How could this be said of David? I'll establish your line forever. In 586, the Davidic kings ended forever. 586 BC. God says, I'll establish your line forever, and I'll make your throne firm through all generations. 2,500 years ago, the line of David ended. How can this be true? Only through the son of David becomes a keyhole again through seeing the kingdom of Christ. Verse 20. I found David, my servant, and with my sacred oil I've anointed him. An anointing will come in verse 20, verse 39, and verse 51. Anointed. What does the word Christ mean? Anointed one. So David is again a little keyhole through which we can see the real anointed one that's coming. And then, this is an interesting verse, verse 27. I will also, this is David now, this is being said of David by God, I will also appoint him as my firstborn. David had seven brothers. There were eight brothers in the family of Jesse. What number was David? He was number eight. And God says, I'll make him my firstborn. Now you see, that why that's important is it says in Colossians that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Remember that? He's the firstborn of all creation. Now the Jehovah's Witnesses will come along and they'll say, see here, he had a birth. He had a beginning. He wasn't the creator. He was created. He's one step down from God. He's the firstborn of all creation. No, it doesn't mean that. David wasn't a firstborn. He was number eight. What a firstborn means in Hebraic thought is the preeminent one. Because the firstborn had all the privileges, all the rights of inheritance, the double portion. He was the preeminent one. In the Hebrew patriarchy. And he says, I'll make David my... And so when it says Jesus is the firstborn, he's not thinking that he had a beginning in eternity, but he was always preeminent, second person of the Trinity. That's Psalm 89. Psalm 90. Here we're going to nudge into Book 4. Book 4, Psalm 90, which is written by who? Okay, Moses only wrote one psalm. And as I've said before, the book of Psalms came together over a period of about 1,000 years, starting with Moses. It's the earliest psalm, running all the way through David, others. Solomon wrote two psalms onto the exile. It spans about 1,000 years, the compilation of this book. And so here we have the only psalm of Moses. Lord, you've been our dwelling place through all generations, verse 1, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Moses describes two ways in which you can live, beginning at verse 3 and running through verse 12. He describes a way of living, and you'll meet many people today and tomorrow at work who are living this way. Basically, it's life under the fall. It's life estranged from the goodness of what life should be. You can live life that way, and most people know of no other way to live. That's the first half. And then beginning in verse 13, and we'll see it in a moment, he will turn the corner and he'll say there's another way of living. And it's not life under the fall, it's life under the covenants. But let me point it out to you. A look at life under the fall, verse 3. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. In other words, you know, what is our end? We came from dust. Is that where we're heading? Verse 9, all our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. And most people, that's how they live. They finish their years with a moan. Verse 10, the length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength, yet their span is trouble and sorrow. And that's true for most people you meet. But then there's another way of living. Okay, verse 14. Look at verse 14. I'll just remind you what verse 9 said. Verse 9 said, all our days pass away under your wrath, and we finish our years with a moan. Verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all the days of our life. So there's two ways to live. You can kind of pant out your days with a moan and say that life is grim, life is gray, life is hopeless, or every day can be joyful. Not easy, not easy. There will be dark days, but there's something, tremendous contrast between verse 9 and verse 14, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Verse 15, make us glad. Verse 16, may your deeds be shown to us, your splendor. Verse 17, literally, may the delights, that's how it reads in Hebrew, may the delights of the Lord our God rest upon us, establish the work of our hands. In other words, we're not just going to dust, we're people of significance. Establish the work of our hands. It's very interesting, 3,000 years ago, this was written. If you read most ancient literature, there wasn't much literature around 3,000 years ago. If you read it, it seems utterly irrelevant. You can read some Babylonian literature that goes back about that far. It seems utterly irrelevant to where we are. This is as up to date as you could find. Two ways of living. Either the length of your days is sorrow and trouble, and you finish your years with a moan, or you say, no, I'm going to sing for joy and be glad all my days, and may the delights of the Lord my God rest upon me. Psalm 91 is a really, really famous psalm. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Wonderful verse, wonderful verse. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. And I remember meeting an old missionary couple, and they got caught between the Chinese, they were missionaries in China, and the Japanese army. The Japanese have invaded China, and literally their house was in the no man's land. And the armies were lobbing shells at each other. The artillery was firing, and their house was right in the middle. And they said, the Lord gave us Psalm 91, verse 7. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand. Literally. But it will not. And not a shell landed on their house. They were safe. But why I want to point out the psalm is verse 11 and 12. I think, I might be wrong, is the only scripture quoted word perfect by Satan. Okay? Satan knows the Bible, and he quotes it word perfect, verse 11, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Satan said this to who? Jesus, that's right. Telling him to do what? Jump off the pinnacle of the temple. That's right. So Satan knows scripture, and he can quote it word perfect. The only problem is, he doesn't finish it. Doesn't finish the story. And so the next verse, you'll tread upon the lion and the cobra, and you'll trample the great lion and the serpent. It's rather ironic. I mean, Satan is a little bit dim at times. Why choose that verse? Perhaps he'll read the next one. You know, I mean, let's get smart about this. If you're going to quote the Bible, you know, the next one, speaks of his downfall. So I guess that when he quotes it, just read the next verse and you should be okay. Turn to Psalm 92 and you have a little title to that psalm. What's this psalm for? Okay, this is a psalm for the Sabbath day, and it will tell us the purpose of the Sabbath, and it will tell us what the fruit of the Sabbath is. Now, it's interesting that man was created on what day? Day six, and so his first full day was a day off. That's right. So you begin life in rest. That's how we're supposed to live. The Sabbath is a way of living, and it's not so much the mechanical one in seven, although it's interesting that under Stalin, you know, they tried to shift to a 10-day working week. They thought, you know, all this biblical stuff about one day in seven, we don't believe in that. And it didn't work. It didn't work, because there's something about a seven-day cycle that works for us. And so this is the Sabbath, and we'll find its purpose. Verse 1. Unfortunately, its purpose is not just to rest. So it says it's a good thing to praise the Lord and to make music to your name, O Most High. And that's what we've been doing this morning, to proclaim your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night. And so the Sabbath is for rest. That's what it means. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you Sabbath. That's right. And we live a lifestyle of Sabbath, of resting in Jesus, but to rest so that we can worship. And the Sabbath is for worship. And this is a psalm for the Sabbath. Purpose of the Sabbath is worship. And then we get the fruit of the Sabbath down in verse 12, 13, 14. The righteous will flourish as a palm tree. Palm tree is a very graceful tree. They'll grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Cedars are majestic. Planted in the house of the Lord, they'll flourish in the courts of our God. And so the metaphor here is you're like a tree. Verse 14, they will still bear fruits in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming the Lord is upright. And there's something about living God's way in God's world, which means living in rest, understanding the seasons in creation, and synchronizing who we are with those seasons, that does your whole physiology, does your whole body good. And it's interesting, you know, Christians look younger than most other people. Have you noticed that? Truly. So there's something about living in the Holy Spirit and living in Sabbath that does you good. And so they'll still bear fruit in old age, and they'll stay fresh and green. Isn't that great? So that they can proclaim the Lord is upright. So that's Sabbath living. On to Psalm 93. 93 to 100 are all psalms proclaiming that the Lord is King, 93 to 100, with the exception of 94. Otherwise, they're all psalms about the kingship of the Lord. So see it here. Verse 1, the Lord reigns, or the Lord is King. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty, and he is girded with strength. The world is established, and it cannot be moved. Now, so we have this laid for us, that God is reigning, okay? God is reigning. However, it goes on to say there's a strange thing about the reign of God. Verse 3, the psalmist says, the seas have lifted up, O Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves. And the sea in the Bible is sometimes all the pressure of the world, and indeed all the pressure of demonic. That's encapsulated in the sea. And so here it says now, the Lord reigns three times. The Lord reigns, but you're getting pounded. You see, the one doesn't cancel out the other. If you're getting pounded by the waves, on the beach, it doesn't mean that the Lord is not reigning. We need to remember that. And so verse 4, mightier than the thunders of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. And so whatever hits us, it doesn't mean that God's not reigning, and whatever hits us, it simply means that God is mightier. And that's how he reigns, how he reigns. He allows us to be pounded by the waves. Doesn't deny that he's reigning. And then just notice one thing before we move on. I've mentioned that Hebrew poetry is often in parallel, and it's often in triplets as well. You'll see it here in verse 1, the word robed or girded comes three times. The Lord reigns, he's robed in majesty. He's robed in majesty. He's girded, robed again with strength. And then we get in verse 3, the sea mentioned three times. And then verse 4, mightier three times. Mightier than the great waters. Mightier than the breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. That's very typical Hebrew poetry. Psalm 94, which is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when Paul has been talking about philosophy. And Paul will say there that the wisdom is philos, from which we get the word philosophy. Philosophy is made up of two words, phileo, which means love, and sophia, which means wisdom. Philosophy is the love of wisdom. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, the wisdom of this world, the philosophy of this world, is foolishness before God. And he says that because he read something in this psalm. He quotes this psalm. Look at it. So Psalm 94 and verse 2, rise up, O God, and judge the earth. Pay back the proud what they deserve. How long will the wicked, O Lord, how long will the wicked be jubilant? Verse 6, they slay the widow and the alien. They murder the fatherless. They say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob pays no heed. Now notice they don't say, the Lord doesn't exist. They say he doesn't see, and the God of Jacob pays no heed. Now we live in an odd time in North America, where I think the figure is that about, somebody may have it more accurately, but about 95% of North America believes in God. Isn't that amazing? Something like that. Certainly in the 90 percentile figure. But most of them, you see, if you believe in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are a theist, okay? But most of this 95% are not theists. There's something else. They're deists. Can anybody give me a simple definition of what's the difference between a theist and a deist? He's an absentee landlord. He started the thing, he built the machinery, he wound it up, and now basically, we believe in God, you know, but we don't really believe that God is involved in the marketplace, or that God speaks to the ordinary person, or that God could heal a sick body. We believe in God. You see, now that is being a deist, a deist. It's not far in the cycle, okay, when the deist becomes an atheist. Okay, that's the next step down. But at the moment, we're in a cycle where lots of people believe in God, but they're rather like this here, where they say in verse 7, they say, well, the Lord doesn't see, not that he doesn't exist, and the God of Jacob pays no heed. Verse 9, this is where Paul gets his philosophy from. Does he who implanted the ear not hear? And does he who formed the eye not see? Because we live in a day where philosophy has become foolishness. It's no longer the love of wisdom. It seems to be the love of folly. I mean, if we can communicate, Can't God communicate? I mean, if we can talk, can't he talk? If we can see, can't he see? If we're concerned, isn't he concerned? And but this is often the foolishness of philosophy. And so Paul then says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, 1 Corinthians 3, and then he quotes verse 11. The Lord knows the thoughts of man. He knows that they are futile. They are futile. They are folly. Even the wise of this world, they're foolish before God because they're not acknowledging the transcendent Lord of the universe. And it's interesting, Jenny and I lived in Cyprus, and people sometimes would come and visit us, and they would say, you know, they would go to Paphos or whatever, and they say, this is amazing, you know, Paul might have actually walked down this street, because you remember Paul went to Cyprus. Or I'd be visiting a friend in Nazareth, and people would say, you know, Jesus could have actually walked here. Well, that doesn't mean kind of very much to me, but what really means something to me is that Paul read this psalm, just like we've been reading it, and he thought and he meditated on it. And we'll find a little later on that Jesus read this book. Jesus read this book. Now that's really coming close, isn't it? It's coming closer than stones and rocks. We're getting into the Word. Psalm 95. And again, a New Testament writer has been meditating on this psalm. And you'll notice that verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11 are quoted extensively. Well, who can tell me? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So I declared in my anger, they will not enter my rest. Who quotes this? That's right, the writer to the book of Hebrews. He quotes it extensively in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Hebrews. So again, they've been in this. They've been meditating on this. And it's rather a serious psalm. It says several things about us, the church, in the book of Hebrews. It says, first of all, we can see miracles and live in unbelief. You know, don't people always say, you know, if I could see, you know, I would believe. That kind of makes me, it always, people say, well, if I could see God, I would believe in God. You have people say that. Now, what could you see that would make you believe? You know, I mean, if a huge kind of apparition appeared, you know, standing, I don't know, on the earth, we just say it was an alien or it was King Kong or whatever. You know, what could you see that would make you believe? You get the point. But you see, often people see and they still don't believe. And so here it says of these people, verse 8, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, Exodus 17, as you did that day at Massa in the desert, Exodus 17, where your fathers tested me and tried me, even though they had seen what I did. And it's speaking of Israel. They had just come out. They had just come out of Egypt. They had been delivered from genocide. They had seen all the plagues on Egypt. They had seen the Red Sea open. They had trod in the midst of the sea. They had seen it close up and swallow the Egyptian army. A few days after this, they didn't have any faith at all. They didn't believe God could provide breakfast for them. So it's saying for us, Hebrews, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart, because we can see miracles and still live in unbelief. You see, seeing is not believing. That's why Jesus said, blessed are they who have not seen and believe. Secondly, look down in verse 10. It's possible to slow down the work of God for 40 years. You know that? It's not possible to thwart what God wants to do, but it is possible to slow it down. And so it says, verse 10, for 40 years I was angry with that generation. And what happened to them? They died, everybody except two. Everybody except two. God had to wait for them to die. God had to wait. And they, you see, unbelief can slow down the work of God in a whole generation. And then, unbelief, well, it simply means, verse 11, so I declared on oath in my anger that they would never enter into my rest. And so that this generation never got into their inheritance. And so it's possible for us to be the people of God, to have seen miracles, to have seen miracles, and yet never ever get into our inheritance. To live in the wilderness all the days of our... That is a possibility. And so the writer of the Hebrews, he reads Psalm 95, and he says, don't do this. Don't do this. Okay? Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4. Psalm 96, which is a wonderful psalm. It's got so much in it. I just say a few things. Notice first the triplets again. Verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. So sing comes three times. Verse 7, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. So now we have ascribe three times. And then verse 11, let the heavens rejoice and the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that's in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. And so now we have three lets. Let the heavens, let the sea, let the fields. So we have these little triplets coming. But there's several other things I want you to see. Verse 9, worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him all the earth and say among the nations, the Lord reigns. And there's a translation of the Psalms from the 6th century that says, the Lord reigns, that is verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns from the tree. Isn't that amazing? 6th century translation of the say, the Lord reigns from the tree, because the early church knew that God's reign was from the cross. Strange way of reigning. Strange. It's probably not the best Hebrew here, but they were strong enough to put it in. The Lord reigns. How does he reign? He reigns from the cross, you see. And when God's around, it looks like Jesus. When God's around, you see, he reigns from the tree. It's sacrificial love. But there's one other thing that I particularly want you to see. And that, I've read it in verse 11 and verse 12. This is very interesting, and it comes a number of times in the Psalms. And it's something we need to learn to do. Now it says, I'll read it again, verse 11, look with me, let the heavens rejoice and the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that's in it, whales and dolphins, etc. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Now if I said to you, let the cat out, you have to do something. Or if I say, let the boy speak, you need to let him speak. Or if I say, let the music play, you need to turn on, you know, the sound system. And so when it says, let the heavens rejoice, there's something we need to do. When it says, let the sea resound, if it's going to resound to the glory of God, there's something you need to do. So a little comment on this by another person who lived in Cyprus. He was a saint, lived along, and this is what he's saying. This is very important for us to realize. He says the creation doesn't venerate the Maker directly and by itself, but it's through me that the heavens declare the glory of God. Through me, the moon worships God. Through me, the stars glorify him. Through me, the waters and showers of rain, the dews and all creation venerates God and gives him glory. Now, if this morning we had up here a beautiful oil painting and there was nobody in this room, so we got a beautiful oil painting and there's nobody in this room, it's mute, isn't it? You see, creation's like that. It's beautiful, but it's mute. But if you come in the room and you say, what a beautiful picture! Who painted that? You see, suddenly the painting is saying something to the artist. You get the point. Now, creation is mute. It's all there. It's all there. But it has no voice. It's inarticulate. But we come along and we say, look at that night sky. That's amazing. And the sky glorifies God. How? Let the heavens rejoice. You've got to let it happen. It doesn't happen by itself. Wonderful, isn't it? And so we give creation voice. That's the job of the people of God, to give a voice to creation. And so that's why the psalmist says, now let it happen. Because if you're not there, it won't happen. It's mute without you. And so that's what we need to do. Psalm 97, remember these are now psalms about the reign of the Lord, and we're told again here how the Lord reigns. Now, we know he reigns in power. Verse 3, fire goes before him and consumes his foes on every side. His lightning lightens up the world, etc. The earth sees and trembles. We know that kind of reign. But again, what did we just say on the previous psalm? The Lord reigns from where? From the tree. And so look down in verse 7. All who worship images are put to shame. Those who boast in idols, okay, they're put to shame. Now, worship him, all you angels. If you've got gods there, change it to angels. I'll tell you why you can change it on full authority in a minute. It says, worship him, all you angels. Now, this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, this is quoted again, Hebrews 1, verse 6. And it says there, listen now, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, Psalm 97, 7, let all the angels of God worship him. Let all the angels of God worship him. That little phrase at the end of verse 7. Hebrews 1, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, and here's this little baby. So how does the Lord reign? How does the Lord reign? Through children and slipping into the womb of Mary and being a defenseless child and being Emmanuel, God with us. This is how the Lord reigns. Now, it's not a Muslim. No, he knows he reigns in power, but you don't find a God reigning from the manger in anywhere else but the scriptures, do you? This is the reign of God, and it's tucked away here in the Old Testament, and the author to the book of Hebrews sees it.